5. We just want to read the first two verses to begin with. Lord willing, we'll go farther than that this morning, let's say. Ephesians chapter 5 and verses 1 and 2. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us, and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. I wonder if you think the Lord Jesus, in his sacrifice, smelled sweet. God thought so. That's what it says here. I think there's a key thought in the book, in the fifth chapter here of Ephesians. We'll think about it some more. Let me read you a quote that I found really helpful in appreciating the book of Ephesians. So the book of Ephesians might divide in two parts, chapters 1 to 3 and chapters 4 to 6. Chapters 1 to 3 deal primarily with our standing, our position in Christ, and chapters 4 to 6 deal with our state, our practice. The key phrase would be not in Christ so much as Christ, living as, and as other things. The quote addresses that thought. There are two points seen distinctly in our salvation and in the ways of God. The first is God bringing his thoughts to pass about us in grace. The second is the dealings of God with us, so as to bring our souls into the full enjoyment of both the source and effects of all his thoughts. I thought that was helpful. In other words, God desired us to be in full fellowship with himself. Isn't that wonderful? That God desired us to be in full fellowship with himself. And so he has placed us in Christ Jesus. You know, that's the key phrase of the first chapters in Ephesians. And that's that we could be in a perfect position before him with nothing in between. That's the key to full fellowship, is not having anything in between. But not only did he bring us into a standing of perfection before himself, holy and blameless, as his desire was, but he desires that we would be able to have intelligent fellowship with himself because we think like he does. Because we enjoy what he enjoys. And we don't enjoy what he doesn't enjoy. You know, that's a hindrance to fellowship too, isn't it? Is if we don't think alike, or if this person enjoys one thing and the other person doesn't. In fact, if the person despises it and the one person loves it, there's going to be a conflict rather than a fellowship. And so God would bring us into fellowship with himself, practically speaking. There's a continuation of that quote. It says, he cannot have us enjoy himself, which is his purpose and grace, in a way different from what his nature is. He cannot have us enjoy himself, which is his purpose and grace. That's what he wants. But he can't have us enjoy himself apart from what he is, what his nature is. That's really what chapter 5, the first half of it in particular, has to do with. Is an understanding of what God's like and us thinking like he thinks. We're going to take a look at it. The way to take a look at it, though, is to go back into chapter 4. We have to, because it's really a continuation from chapter 4, verse 17. Let me just give you a little outline of the book of Ephesians that has been helpful to me, just to get you a little situated in your mind of how the book lays out. You might say chapter 1, 1 to 18, put a title to it, would be God's purpose. God's purpose. Christ being the center of God's purpose, and we being in Christ. Blessed place. Chapter 1, 1 to 18. I'm dividing in the middle of a prayer there, but the prayer divides because he gets to a request and then flows into teaching into chapter 2. So 1:19 through 2:10 we might call God's power. And it ends with, we are his workmanship. We're where we are because God wanted us where we are. And we're his workmanship. We're saved by grace. 2:11, this is a broad one, to 4:16 we might call God's plan. That is the church. The assembly, the body of Christ. 2:11 and the end of chapter 2, he teaches the truth of it. Chapter 3 is really a parenthesis where he's talking about his place as an apostle carrying the message of this mystery. One new man in Christ Jesus, of Jew and Gentile united in one. And then chapter 4, 1-16 is some practical exhortation concerning that. God's plan, the mystery, one new body, the assembly. You know, it's God's plan for today. It's a very valuable thing for us to realize. That's what God is interested in today. 4:17 through 5:21, which we'll be spending our time on, is we might title God's perspective, how God sees things. The character of Christ seen in saints, and us thinking like God thinks about things. We'll look at that, obviously, in more detail. 5:22-6:9 we might call God's pattern, particularly for relationships, earthly relationships reflecting heavenly realities. Marriage, parents, children, etc. Lord willing, Tom will be getting into chapter 6 later on in the week. And then 6:10-24 we might call God's provision. It's really God's power again in a different aspect. And we'll leave that to Tom to develop later on this week, relying upon God's power even to live in the realities of the things that are developed earlier in the book. Now, chapter 4, verse 17, let's read from. Our brother Rex read this. And let's read through verse 19. This I say, therefore, Paul says, and testify in the Lord that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness or hardness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. Now that exhortation carries on really through chapter 5, verse 21, that he exhorts the saints in light of who they are, what they're part of in Christ, in the Lord, that they should walk different than everybody else around them. They ought to be different than the nations, the Gentiles around. You know, America's a nation, and the people in it aren't part of the church. There's some that are, but we who are called out and made part of this special body of Christ, who know the Lord Jesus, are to be different. That's the specific exhortation. He says, walk, you should no longer, you used to, but you shouldn't any longer walk as the Gentiles, as the nations walk. See, they walk in the vanity of their mind. That's an empty mind, to put it in short terms. They don't see things as they really are. They're chasing bubbles, I think McDonald says, not realities. He wants us to realize that. They're living in darkness. They're disconnected from the life of God. They think God's thoughts are foolish. They're ignorant. They don't understand things as divine things. And they're hard. That's not a hard or blindness of their heart, hardness of their heart. You know, if something's hard, a heart is hard, that means it can't feel. That's what he goes on to say, who having cast off feeling. They're not sensitive to things. If you prick a stone, it doesn't feel it. And so a heart that doesn't sense things for their character and for their evil or for their falsehood, we'll say, well, it doesn't matter. Well, whatever. Anything goes. And that's exactly what it says, right? Who having, being past feeling or having cast off feeling, have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. So we have no sensitivity. So that leads to no self-restraint. Anything goes. That's what lasciviousness is. No restraint. Led by lust. There's no standard. They'll do whatever. All uncleanness. One commentary, I think, gives the thought of that is that they make uncleanness their business. That's what they do. Their interest. And there's no stopping. It says with greediness. Interesting word. It's literally, you could say, have moreness. Have moreness. It's the same word in chapter 5, verse 3, which we'll get to, Lord willing, is covetousness. Same word. Want to have more. The lust to have. Why do they always want to have more of this perversion? Well, look at verse 22, and we'll jump back to 20:21. It says that you put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust. See, the nations around us, the nations around the Ephesian believers, and the nations around us, are led by deceitful lust. See, these are desires that are built on lies. They're deceitful lusts. And so one thinks that they're going to get satisfaction. And one thinks this is what it really I want, what's going to bring pleasure. And they get there and they find that it didn't. And so they need more. And so the music gets harder and the perversion gets worse. You see, it's a downward spiral because it's a lie. It won't satisfy. It never will. But you get here and then you got to go there because, oh, well, that must be what I need. Deceitful lust. And so they go for have moreness, greediness, covetousness, to ever have more of this perversion. Look at verse 20. He says, but you have not so learned Christ. But you have not so learned Christ. The contrast. Here's the nation and here's Christ. There's a total difference between how they behave. Look at how he says it. If so be that you have heard him and have been taught by him or instructed in him, Darby says, as the truth is in Jesus. Now, you probably noticed that usually in the epistles, we don't have the name Jesus standing alone. Usually it's Christ Jesus, Christ, Jesus Christ. But here he says Jesus because he's bringing before our mind that man who was named Jesus and who walked here on the earth, the man Christ Jesus. And we see in him truth, the truth about things, how things really are, as compared with the lie of the nations and how they're led by deceitful lust. You see in Christ things as they really are and how they ought to be. He is man, the full standard of humanity, man as he ought to be before God. And so he goes on to say, exhorting the Christians, that you have put off, or having put off, concerning the former conversation, the old way of living, the old man, all that you were naturally in Adam. You said, we're done with that. That's a lie. That's no good. It's corrupt. Which is corrupt, or actually it has the thought of a continual getting more and more corrupt, which corrupts itself according to the deceitful lust. And being renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you have put on the new man, which after God, or according to God, is created in righteousness and true holiness. You have learned reality when you learned the Lord Jesus. That's true when we were saved. It says in chapter 1, there's two references to truth before this time in Ephesians. 1:13 it says, that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. You know, if one gets saved, they come face to face with the truth, and they bow to it. The truth is, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now, people dress themselves up and try to make themselves look good. But if we finally come to reality of who we are, we have to admit, we fall short. We fail. You know, we can make ourselves look good in front of other people. But in a day coming, Romans 2:16 says, God is going to judge the secrets of men. The secrets of men. He sees it all. It says, chapter 2 of Romans, that his judgment is according to truth. So our judgment of ourselves might as well be that today. And so when we come to Christ, we hear the word of the truth about who we are, about who God is, about who Christ is, and we bow to it. And we leave off this living a facade, and we come to bow to the truth. Now, as we continue on, chapter 4, verse 15, it speaks of the body of Christ and its functioning. It says, speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things unto him who is the head, even Christ. Speaking of the maturing, the developing of believers, saints, into the likeness of the Lord Jesus, into thinking like he thinks and acting like he acts, being conformed unto him. And so even as we develop, the truth is critical because we're starting to change in the way we think, to see things as they really are. It's not that we get convinced by this idea or that, it's that we leave off the false and come to the true. Now, it's not just a doctrine per se. This is the true doctrine. It's truth. It's what really is. It's accuracy. So when we preach the gospel, we're not trying to trick people into, let's see if we can, you know, get them in. We're saying, here's reality. If we'll be honest with ourselves, here's reality. And when we exhort the saints, we say, well, here's reality. Here's what God said. And he knows everything. His testimonies are sure and perfect and true and reliable. And so when we, in this context, the practical holiness, we see truth in the Lord Jesus. Now, chapter 5, verse 2, brought before us the Lord Jesus. In chapter 4, verses 25 to 32, which we're not going to look at, he hits some very specific things as well. And the emphasis there is that you've put off falsehood. The King James says that, wherefore putting away lying. Think better, as Darby gives it, is having put off falsehood. We've given up on the facade and the sham and the acting like and the lies and the deceitful lust and the deception. And we now know reality, and so we're going to act reality with one another. Because we're members of one another after all, so why would we ever want to act something that we aren't really? And so he says there should be a radical change in the way that we act. Because now, we're no longer deceived. We know the truth. Now we see the nations and their behavior as they really are. That's what chapter 5 is going to develop. And we see, because we see the Lord Jesus, we see beauty in Him, in His character, in His ways. And so we're attracted and we desire to be like Him and not like them. And so there should be a change in our being truthful, in our control, in our words, in our behavior, in our anger, or forgiveness instead. And so there's, all of those verses show a change that ought to be developed. Now, chapter 5, verse 1 says, "Be ye, therefore, imitators," followers, imitators, mimics is the word, "of God." What a high calling believers in the Lord Jesus have, to be imitators, mimics of God. But that's His desire. He didn't just want to save people and get them into heaven. He wants us for Himself. And it's the best thing for us to be like Him. It has to be the best thing for us. And so He would share Himself with us and desire to develop us into His thinking, into His acting, into what He appreciates. And so He says, "Be ye therefore imitators of God." Praise the Lord, it's not that it's something that we try to do so that we become children of God. Right? It says, "Be ye therefore imitators, followers of God, as dear children." You are already. And so you ought to act like it. That's the whole difference between religion and the truth of the Scripture. Is that a God makes us something and then says, act like it. He doesn't say, act so that you can become something. We are. And so we're children of God sharing in His nature. And He emphasizes the word love. Notice that in verses 1 and 2. "Be therefore imitators of God as dear or beloved children. And walk in love as Christ also hath loved us." We're to, God loved us, we're beloved children. We're to walk in love, and then He says, as Christ loved us. So, God is a God of love. That's His character, that's what He's like. He loved us. We're to be like Him, imitators of God, as beloved children, walking in love, showing His character. And then He brings before us the perfect example of what God's like, because Jesus is God manifest in the flesh. All the perfections of what God is like are seen in Him. And so the new man, which we put on, is fully displayed in the man Christ Jesus and what He was like. And so how appropriate then for us to have our eyes upon Him and thinking upon Him, because He's the one we want to be like. Look at what He's like. Be like Him. Because that's what God's like. Walk in love as Christ loved us. Now here He doesn't say for Christ loved us. Let me get that other place. Christ has loved us, God has loved us, so we ought to. But it's as. He's using Christ as an example of love that we're to emulate, we're to be following after. Now I need to step back, I got ahead of myself. Let's just give a little outline of the chapter so we can get some context. Giving a little background, hopefully. Couple key words. As we'll find, the word as running throughout here. Light is a key word, a concept that runs throughout here. Walk. Verse 2, verse 8, and verse 15, we have walk. Then there's a variety of words that we might group together. There's words about character. Let me just throw a few at you. Becomes, or convenient, is fitting. This is appropriate. Acceptable versus shameful. These are the character of behavior of things. Then there's words that give the thought of senses, or sensitivity. Now that is the ability to discern the character, to see the character. We had it here with the thought of God having the ability to smell, a sweet savor, sensing a character of something. You know, some smells are attractive and some smells aren't attractive and desirable. And there'll be other words related to senses. It's agreeable. It talks about things being exposing things. That's your eyes perceiving the true character of things. So we get the thought of the nose and the eyes and even the ears of the Lord, His senses, and we'll find our senses being tuned to His senses. Now another third broad thought in the words is the thought of testing or of proving. So character, senses, and testing. Of course, testing is that you apply your senses so that you can discern the character. And so we see that running throughout the book here. Here's the thought of proving, verse 10. Proving what is agreeable to the Lord. He says, concerning knowing the will of the Lord, understanding, verse 17, what is the will of the Lord. Now, in the latter part, verses 22 to 33, as he takes up the thought of husband and wife relationship, which we'll get to, a key word that is in there, we'll just touch on one, is the word own. Own. Verse 22, verse 28, you can look at that. Now, I was thinking, this is kind of a poor example maybe, of a sandwich. When we eat a sandwich, we take a bite, and then we chew up the bite. That's how we're going to try to approach the chapter here, okay? It's still one sandwich, so we don't want to lose sight of that as it's all one whole, okay? But let me try to give you a broad outline so we can take a chunk and then try to chew that up and understand and get the nutrition out of it, okay, the nourishment out of it. Broad outline. Well, the broad, really broad outline would be take verses 1 to 21 and say that's about love versus lust. That's about fornication. That's about what is displeasing to God, fornication. And lust summarized perhaps in the word selfish. And then verses 22 to 33, love in marriage, God's order, God's design for relationships. So they really stand in contrast with one another, and that would be selfless. First half is selfish, lust. The second half, love, is what is selfless. Now, just to divide the verses we have before us, 1 and 2, we might summarize as be imitators of a loving God. Verses 1 and 2, be imitators of a loving God. Verses 3 to 13, now again, I actually noticed my notes. I divided it one way one time and another way another time. So you understand this isn't a firm division at verse 13. But 3 to 13, we might say, see fornication as God sees it. See fornication as God sees it. So have nothing to do with it. Verse 3 to 13. Now 14 to 18, we might say, carefully consider the character of everything. Carefully consider the character of everything. There we have the thought of perceiving things as God perceives them. 19 to 21, we have spiritual thoughts overflowing. Spiritual thoughts and satisfaction in Christ overflowing. That stands in contrast to lust, because lust is ever trying to fill me. And here it is, we are filled. We're satisfied and we're overflowing out of that satisfaction in the Lord. And then 22 to 33, as we mentioned, would be God's pattern for relationships with male and female in marriage. Two united as one, showing love, not lust. Now, we've touched on the first two verses, be imitators of a loving God. It's interesting that he doesn't say imitate God, he says be imitators. That's a noun. In other words, that's going to be the broad characterizing thing of my life. I am an imitator of God. Someone looks at me, they say, he doesn't just imitate God, he is an imitator. You know, if someone says you're a cyclist, that doesn't mean you get on your bike once in a while. That means you're on your bike every day. If I'm an imitator, that means that's who I really am. That's what characterizes me. And so we're to be mimics, imitators of God, and showing love. Love to children, manifesting the love of God as seen in the Lord Jesus. Look at the Lord Jesus' love as it's shown before us briefly here in verse 2. Walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself, delivered himself up for us. An offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. What is love like as we see the Lord Jesus as it's briefly presented to us here? Many other things no doubt could be said. But here, we see love as sacrificial. Love as giving itself up. Love gives. Love gives for the benefit of others. Love is concerned for the best interest of others. And primarily, the highest best interest of others is bringing others into a relationship with God, into a right relationship with God. That's what the Lord Jesus has done for us. He gave himself for us to bring us into a relationship with his Father, with God. And so love gives, love sacrifices, love is concerned for others and gives us myself for the sake of others. Now the thought that we could go back to the tabernacle, we're not going to do that because we definitely have the tabernacle thought here. But the thought of God seeing this sacrifice of the Lord Jesus and smelling it as a sweet savor carries on in the next verses. We have God sensing a behavior, an action, a way, love, and enjoying it, finding pleasure from it, finding it delightful. He enjoys it. And so we're exhorted, you should be like that. Walk in love as Christ loved and as he satisfied, pleased, brought joy to God, because God could look down upon him and see that and find it beautiful. And we ought to as well by the Holy Spirit. Notice verse 3. God found it beautiful, the love of the Lord Jesus, but walk in love, but fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once or even named among you as become saints, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no whoremonger, that word is the noun, personal noun form of fornication, so we'll say fornicator. For this you know, that no fornicator, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Be not ye therefore partakers with them. But fornication and all uncleanness and covetousness, let it not be even named among you. Walk in love, but don't walk in lust. They're opposites. Now, the trouble is that we can be deceived. He says that, right? Don't be deceived. Don't let anyone deceive you with vain words, empty words, that make you think otherwise. Because here's God's assessment of it. He says, we're not going to have any of that in the kingdom of Christ and God. Not at all. And in fact, because of such things, the wrath of God comes upon the children of disobedience. Notice how strong and how broad the exhortation is. He says, but fornication and all uncleanness, any kind of uncleanness associated with it, and covetousness, which would be the desires, the have-moreness, the wanting of it, or even the stirring up of the wanting of it, let it not be once named among you as become saints. We need to stop a minute. Turn to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. Let's just look at the meaning very briefly of the thought of fornication. Hebrews 13 and verse 4. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 4. Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled. But whoremongers or fornicators and adulterers God will judge. So marriage and the bed associated with marriage, the enjoyment of the physical union of male and female in marriage, is undefiled. It's pure. God has made it, and it's honorable. It's to be held in honor. But fornicators and adulterers God will judge. God hates it. Now, turn to 1 Corinthians 6. Fornication there and adultery in Hebrews 13:4 stand in contrast with marriage and the physical relationship in marriage. 1 Corinthians 6:18. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sins against his own body. What, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own? So fornication involves the body. It's a sin concerning the body. Now adultery, fornicators and adulterers, it says, adultery deals with a covenant made between a man and a woman in marriage. So one could commit fornication. That would be inappropriate physical intimacy that is outside of marriage. Marriage is where that's to be limited to, according to God's design. The bed's undefiled in that case. But outside of that, it's defiled. It's unclean. So adultery is a sin against the covenant. It's a sin against a person, really, the person that you're married to. Fornication, here we see in 1 Corinthians 6, is a sin of the body, a misuse of what God designed the body for. And so it's broad. It includes many, many things. And here, back to Ephesians chapter 5, Paul takes it and he wraps lots around it. He says fornication and all uncleanness. And, you know, the place of Ephesus had a temple there that was fornication central. And the United States has lots of those too. You can get them on the internet, you can get them at the grocery store, you can get them on the billboards, whether you want them or not. Fornication central. The misuse, the inappropriate display or use of the body's capacity for physical intimacy, which God designed for marriage. And it's beautiful in its place, and undefiled in its place. But out of its place, it becomes unclean. You know, there's things that are holy and pure and proper, but only in a certain place. They don't belong other places. And that's how it is in God's design. Marriage is honorable and the bed undefiled, but fornication is absolutely unacceptable and inappropriate. Physical intimacy outside of marriage, misuse of that. So fornication is the sin of misusing the body as intimacy, not according to God's design. That is outside of marriage. Now, back to Ephesians 5 and verse 3. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, or Darby says, unbridled lust. I mean, that's the world we live in. Unbridled lust. Anything goes. Again, that's that word greediness from 4:19. Hasmoreness. Let it not be even named among you. It's a broad exhortation. Notice, fornication itself, all uncleanness, any actions, things, mannerisms, dress, appearances, looks, associated with it, all uncleanness, and covetousness. Now that's inward now. That's the desire that people can't even see, as the Lord Jesus would talk about it. And he says, well, that's the same thing. That's as good as, or as bad as, excuse me. The desires, the thoughts, the stirring up of those desires, let it not be even named among you. Notice how strong that is. He could have just said, don't commit fornication. But he says, don't even let it be named among you. Now that would be identified among you. That would be, somebody could say, that reminds me of fornication. That looks like fornication. Someone could identify it, or identify you with it, or it with you. Well, don't have any association with it. The broad, strong exhortation. He says, he says, as it becomes saints, holy ones. How absolutely inappropriate for saints to have anything to do with that. Holy ones of God. Ones that are to be like Him. For us to have anything to do with such perverse, inappropriate behavior. So it's not appropriate for saints. It doesn't reach the standard. Verse 4. Not only shouldn't we have the fornication itself, or the actions, the things, the dress, the mannerisms, the desires, the thinking, don't have anything to do with it, but we shouldn't have anything to do with the speech either. Verse 4. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving a thanks. King James says convenient. Perhaps that's a dated word. Fitting. The word literally is not reaching to. Not reaching to. It doesn't reach the standard. It's not where you ought to be. God has the standard. His is where God says marriage, bed, acceptable. Anywhere else, unacceptable. The words, the filthiness of talking, the lewd joking, the innuendos, which are so, that was really funny. At least where I work. I don't know about where you guys work. We should have nothing to do with that. One, we certainly shouldn't be saying them. And we certainly shouldn't be laughing at them either. Such that it's probably going to end up that maybe we're going to sit at a table by ourselves, maybe, if it gets out of control. We ought to be, as he's going to go on to say, light. So that people actually prefer that we go and sit at a table by ourselves. Not that we want to be separatists, but, you know, if we're sitting there, then all of a sudden that joke came into light. Wait a minute, there's some kind of standard out there that didn't fit. It didn't reach to. It didn't meet. It wasn't appropriate. You know, there are things that are appropriate and things that are not appropriate. And it's not appropriate. Filthy talking, jokes, jesting, making light of. Really, that's what all those things are doing, is making light of that which is holy and special and beautiful and pure, and you make it common and spill it out in the street. Like it's nothing special. We'll think a little bit more about that as we go on. We shouldn't have anything that might resemble fornication and uncleanness. Anything that could be identified with it shouldn't be even named among you. But rather, your words should rather be thanksgiving. Now that stands in contrast, doesn't it, with covetousness? Covetousness is, again, when he says covetousness here, he's still in the context of fornication. He didn't go to money. That's addressed other places. Covetousness in this case is, I need that. I want that. That's going to fill me and satisfy me. Thanksgiving is the complete opposite, isn't it? It's that I am satisfied in the Lord, and I overflow in thanksgiving for what I have in the Lord Jesus. And so, for believers, we shouldn't be out there trying to fill ourselves and trying to get something that's going to make us happy. Because we have Christ, and He's wonderful. And it should overflow in thanksgiving. Not trying to get, but overflowing with the beauty of the Lord Jesus. Now, just briefly, verses 5 and 6. For this you know. You know this. Now here's where he stated the exhortation. You shouldn't have anything to do with fornication. Physical intimacy that's out of place, outside of marriage. And now he's going to develop the truth of why. And get it, take it farther. Realize this. It doesn't reach the standard. Realize this. You know this. That no fornicator, that's a person characterized by it. That is their life. No fornicator, unclean person, covetous man. That's those three nouns, fornication, uncleanness, covetousness, taken and made personal, as a personal noun. Not them, who is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. This is how God sees things. You know, think about the day coming when there's a kingdom of Christ and of God. Is there going to be billboards and magazines and television and internet, any of that stuff, and mailings and sales brochures like we have them today? Well, that doesn't take us too much thinking to say there's no way that that's going to be there. Well, then we shouldn't have anything to do with it today. We're part of that. Don't act like you're part of this world. You're not of the nations anymore. You've been made part of something much greater. And think about that. You know, if it doesn't fit there, why doesn't it fit there? Well, because that's not what God's like. He wouldn't allow that. Well, we shouldn't allow it today then, in our lives. Not that we're going to purge America of it. I'm saying in our lives, we absolutely stay away from it. We'll have nothing to do with it. Because it has nothing, God will have nothing to do with it. Notice that he adds in there that a covetous person is an idolater. See, the person that's going after lust and such things to try to fill themselves really has replaced God with something else that's going to satisfy me. It's an idolater. It's a lie, too. And it will never work. Nothing short of the God of the universe, of the Lord Jesus, will satisfy. And yet we can be deceived, as he goes on to say, let no one deceive you with vain words, words that have no basis in reality. They're all over the place. They're anywhere you look, there's vain words. They're just pictures that are trying to give you the idea that this is great. You really want this. And you don't. It's a lie. Well, think about it more. I'm getting ahead of myself. And it's destructive. But it's a deception. Think about how God thinks about it. He goes on to say, let no one deceive you with empty, vain words. For because of these things, here's the truth about them, because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the children of disobedience. That's what God thinks about them. He hates them. It gets them angry. Deep displeasure with them. And so we ought to be different. Don't be deceived into thinking that it's attractive, that it's glamorous, that it's pleasant, that it's satisfying, that it's desirable, that it brings blessing, that it's good, healthy. Don't be deceived. I'll think about it some more. I hardly can stop. You know how that works? Because the passage is still going. It's really helpful. Helpful for me anyway. To hear the exhortation. Don't have anything to do with it. And to see how it's placed. Walk in love as Christ. Look at Him. What He was like. And look at that. That's ugly. This is beautiful. Go for this. Act like this. Lord Jesus, let's pray. God, our Father in heaven, thank you for your word, your testimonies that are sure, making wise the simple. We thank you for revealing yourself. Thank you for even raising up men like a brother or Apostle Paul that would write these things and exhort us and establish us in your way of thinking. Thank you for rescuing us. Not only from hell, but even from this world and from its lies, from the flesh and its deception. We pray that you would preserve us, men and women, young men, young women, from the lies of this world that will corrupt and deceive and drag down, draw us up to the Lord Jesus and His excellent beauty. May He captivate our hearts and our minds and ever be the object that we strive after, desire after, to be like Him who is so pleasing to You. And as we have Your thoughts, it's pleasing to us. We pray these things even for His glory.
Amen.